rather than help. And so I'm not gonna use those at least for tonight, I might. Not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because the lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead even if possible the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner room,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. I'm going to stop there. There are generally three or four views about this passage in terms of the timing of it. And I'm not gonna deal with all the different views as we go through this, but I think I ought to say this up front and let you know where I'm coming from and why I'm coming there, and then we'll go through the text a little bit. There are those who would say that this text, basically all of it, has already taken place. That's called preterism. They say that this all took place in relation to the Jews in AD 70. Even the part about Christ returning in verse 29 and so forth about the Son of God coming to die and so forth, and they would say that that was all apocalyptic language, that he did come, he just didn't physically come, but he came in judgment, and that it's all apocalyptic language, and this has all taken place in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's one view. That's the which I reject. And by the way, I should point out the reason that people take this view. The primary verse they look at is verse 34. It says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. And they say, well, look, he was talking to the Jews of that day. He was talking to the disciples of that day and said, look, your generation isn't going to pass until this is done, until this is accomplished. And my response to that is simply that I think all he's saying there is the generation that sees these signs is the generation in which all this will be fulfilled. It's not going to take place over a long period of time. It's going to happen within a generation. So the people who see the signs of verse 4 and on are the ones who are going to see the culmination of it. That generation will see the culmination. Then there's another view, which I would take, that sees it completely in the future. I would say the full chapter is future. Then there are those who somewhere divide it in the middle and say some of it was past and some of it was future. Or is future. And I just want to make that, I want to make it clear where I'm coming from. I believe that this whole passage is future. I think you'll understand why as I go through it. I don't believe anything in this has been fulfilled yet. I will say this, and again, I'm not going to pretend that I am familiar with every view on every part of this. This is a very complex chapter. I've read some commentaries on it. Sometime back, I memorized this whole chapter 24 and 25. And I would review this over and over again. And I would try to put every verse in the context of the different views, saying, why does this work or why doesn't it work? And they all have problems. This is a hard passage. And it's one of the most, it's one of the sources of some of the most confusion on the issue of the last days. I had a pastor when I was, I think, about a senior in high school. I asked him about this passage once, and I asked him, I said, I don't understand this passage. And he made this comment, which I thought was a little, what's the word? I thought it was stretching it at the time. But he made the statement that you have to understand that the context of this is dealing with Israel. And my thought at that time was, yeah, but this is the New Testament. And the New Testament is the church. But as I have studied this throughout the years and meditated on this, I've come to this conclusion. And although I realize there are complexities, and I'm not going to pretend that I have all understanding of this passage by any stretch of the imagination, I have come to the conclusion that the only real way that you can make sense of this passage in total is if you realize the church is in it. When you start trying to plant the church in this passage, you get confusion. And the commentary proves this. They will go out of their way exegetically to show that Israel is not talking about Israel, talking about the church, in at least the second half. You have to realize the church is not in this passage. There's no rapture in this passage. There are a couple places where the language at first glance seems to be the rapture. I think you can show that all of this has clear Old Testament context regarding what the Jews would have understood clearly, the day of the Lord. I begin by saying that, and I want to build just a little bit of the context. Go back to Matthew chapter 23, the very end of chapter 23, which you looked at in verse 4. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is, I should say, this is Jesus speaking. This is right after his annunciation of Mary. The Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to, and I would point out this word, gather. He wanted to gather them. That's an important concept throughout the Old Testament, that in the last days Israel would be gathered together when they would repent. So now often I wanted to gather your children together. The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. They didn't repent. They didn't turn. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What is the house? For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now I want to point out, maybe this is too early to say this, but when he says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate, like so many other things Jesus said in this passage, it immediately brings to my mind Daniel's 70th week. Because in Daniel's 70th week, the prophecy was that the temple would be desolate. So he's saying here that there's going to be, again, he's opening up this period of time, the time from their rejection to the time in verse 39 when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He has already opened that up in his parable, but now he's making it clear in relation to Israel. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about Israel as a nation. They will, when he comes back again, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From Psalm 118, related to the kingdom. Now, in chapter 24, this is the context. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point to point out the temple building to him. So they're showing him the temple, you know, Herod's great temple. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Again, this is a clear reference to Daniel's 70th week prophecy, which is referred to often. This is a reference to the fact that after his crucifixion, in 70 AD, 40 years later, the Romans would destroy Jerusalem. Now that, according to, turn back to Daniel 9, and then we look at this. But I think Jesus is clearly pointing to the 70th week prophecy. And I know I'm not going to go through this again in complexity, but let me just read it. Starting at verse 25. You remember the 70 weeks of years were appointed to Jerusalem, to Israel. 25, verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks, or 52 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, we looked at that last year. That falls on the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey and presented himself as king. That was on the 69th week, the exact day. Then he says in verse 26, that after the 62 weeks, in other words, after that entrance into Jerusalem, the Messiah will be cut off. That's the crucifixion, which happened like a week later, 5 days later, whatever it was. And have nothing. In other words, he's not going to have the kingdom. He's not going to accomplish what they thought he would accomplish. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's Rome, will destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. So he says, the Messiah is going to be cut off. After that, the temple is going to be destroyed by the people of the prince, the Romans. That's 80-70. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. All of this happens before verse 27, which is the 70th week. Now, why do I say that? Because what Jesus is now going to explain is the 70th week, which comes right after the destruction of the temple in verse 26 of Daniel 9. So now, he's going to, what I believe, and you've got to understand, this is fundamental. I don't just believe that this is all future. I believe that this is all referring to the 70th week of Daniel. So that you have this 7-year period that culminates with the return of Christ. That 7-year period is the 70th week of Daniel, which Jesus has just here referred to twice. Just before he gives his discourse. As Esther Johnson pointed out, of all the questions the disciples asked, this is by far the one which Jesus took the most time to answer. So it is an important discussion. What is going to happen at the last day? So here's the question. The disciples asked the question. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now, what is significant about the Mount of Olives? You know what the Mount of Olives is? It's just east of Jerusalem. It's a hill across the valley of Kidron. What is prophetically significant about the Mount of Olives? That's where he's going to come back. If you look at Zechariah 14, when he returns, his feet land on the Mount of Olives. That's Zechariah 14. So it is significant here that he's talking about his return at the very place he's going to return, the Mount of Olives. So as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of what? Your coming and what? The end of the age. That's not 87. That's his coming and the end of the age. Now, he answers the second question first. And he takes down through verse 35 to answer the second question. Then he answers the first question regarding timing. Starting with verse 36, when he says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. And then he talks about what it's going to be like in that day. But the first verses here, the first half of this chapter, is answering the second question. What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? I understand, and I'm not going to be so dramatic about this, because I realize it's a complicated question. But this is how I understand it. I understand verses 4 through 14, and we'll go through it briefly. I understand verses 4 through 14 to be an overview of the 70th week of Daniel. this is what's going to, if I can put it this way, this is what's going to characterize this time period. Now, keep in mind, again, this is what I want to remind you of those down through here. When you see you, referring to the disciples, I mean, Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says, you, when you see this and you do that. When you see you and when you see elect, don't think church. Think Israel. That's the only way to make sense, I think, of this passage. But I'll explain it as I go because it does make sense. You see what I mean? If you insert church, you have confusion. It's confusion.
Are there other areas where elect is used in the New Testament where it does not refer to church?
I'll put it this way. I think, honestly, I can't answer that question off the top of my head. That's a good question. But I'll explain what I mean. I will say this. Israel is seen as the elect of the Old Testament. But let me read it. I would answer this, and probably not, again, we could probably argue that it would be based on my assumption, but I would say in the book of Revelation, I'm not sure the word elect is used there, but saints and some of those words, I don't think necessarily refer to the church itself. But that's a good question. But let me, I say that because, well, I'll explain a little bit as I go. But this is, I understand this to be referring to the time when God is dealing again with Israel. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now that's a common theme in this discourse, that there are going to be, he says it over and over again, there are going to be false prophets and false Christ. Don't be deceived. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are really the beginning of earthquakes. Now, I would point out just a couple of things. That first of all, this period of time, known as the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year period, is characterized by war, famine, pestilence, disease, and earthquakes. Now, we've had all of those throughout history. So, I mean, those things in and of themselves are not new. But the intensity and the number are going to be immense. And I would point out that you can find these parallels in Revelation chapter 6. When the seals are taken off, many people have noted that the parallel that is there between these things and what you have in Revelation chapter 6. When you take up the seals and the whole one horse is the horse of war and the one horse is the horse of death and so forth. But I understand this to be the character, the nature of the 70th week of Daniel. Now notice in verse 8 it says that all these things are really the beginning of what? Earthquakes. Now that's important. And I'll tell you why. Because in the Old Testament and in the New, how is the day of the Lord always described? No? Perfect. A woman in travail. It says if we look at Isaiah 13, I think Isaiah 30 has it. When it talks about the day of the Lord coming on the earth, it says it's like a woman who is in travail. The birth pain, the travail comes suddenly and with great force. Where else does it say? Where does it say we just saw last week, I think? 1 Thessalonians 5. It speaks of the day of the Lord will come upon the world as a woman in travail. So, that's part of the reason I believe that this is talking about ultimately the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath being poured out. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic here, but I think he is referring to Israel. Israel is going to be hated. Now again, I'm going to show you this more, but this is again what the picture is in the Old Testament at this time, the day of the Lord happens. The world is gathered against who? He says, I'm going to bring the nations against Israel. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, other places, Joel 3. So they're going to bring the nations against Israel. They are going to hate the Jews. They're going to persecute the Jews. The Jews still on the worst day coming. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Maybe I should just take you back for a minute to Jeremiah 30. Trying to bring all these together is challenging. But I want you to see, this is the context again, this whole section of Jeremiah is the context of the New Covenant. And he talks about the fact that he's going to bring Israel through tribulation. Chapter 30, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, by all the words that I have spoken to you in the book, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. But thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can what? Why do I see every man with his hand on his loins and a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, that he will be saved from it. Talk about Jacob. Talk about Israel. And then verse 8, it says, it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and the stranger will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return, and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. This time period in Matthew 24, I believe, is the day of Jacob's trouble. It's in the context of the Jews right before the coming of the king. They are persecuted. It's like, and this comes on not only the Jews, but the whole world, like birth pangs, like the woman in travail. Verse 10. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I believe that preaching of the gospel to all the nations is not referring to now, the church age. It's referring to the fact that during the tribulation, the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. There are going to be many, both Jew and Gentile, that are saved out of this period. In fact, as I said before, I think it's probably one of the greatest times of revival. Of course, they'll all lose their lives because of their confession, but it is going to be a time when many will be called out. By the way, I think that part of the when it talks in Revelation 7 about the 144,000 witnesses who are sealed from the 12 tribes, I believe that's what they do. They preach the gospel for kings during this time period. Now, verse 15 is a turning point. Now, verse 15 takes us, and this is to me one of the crux, the most important verses of the passage. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and what he's saying here What he's referring to here is what is referred to in Daniel's 70th week, the middle of the 70th week, the halfway point, when the Antichrist, now instead of being an ally of the Jews, is a persecutor of the Jews. He turns on them. That's called the abomination of desolation, when he sets himself up in the temple and claims to be God and demands worship. What's referred to, again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as right before the return of Christ. Now, what many try to do with this passage is say, this is AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. But I say, wait a minute. That can't be for several reasons. Number one, the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9 happens after the temple is destroyed in AD 70. The temple is destroyed in AD 70, and then the 70th week takes place, and in the middle of that 70th week is when that abomination of desolation takes place. The other reason that it could have happened is because in the book of Revelation and in 2 Thessalonians 2, this happens right before Christ returns. And even here in Matthew 24, it talks about right before he comes back. So it couldn't be AD 70. Although I would say that there's a sense in which it was a type. But it certainly is. It can't be AD 70 because that wasn't the abomination of desolation. Now, again, verse 16 and following has to refer to the Jews. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred, since the beginning of the world until now, and wherever will be. This is Jacob's trouble. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. I believe what he means by that. Some have suggested that he actually changed the time frame of the country. I think all he's saying is this. If God would not have intervened on behalf of Israel, they would have been utterly destroyed. And we'll look at this in just a minute, because I think when you go to Zechariah 14 and then you have the return of Christ, who does he deliver? Jerusalem. They're surrounded by the nations, and the nations are destroying them, Zechariah 14. And we'll look at this in just a minute. We've looked at that here, but I don't want to look at it in the light of Matthew 24 because it's pointless. So the Jews are being persecuted. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to be misled, if possible, even the elect. And again, I would argue that the elect are the Jewish people. Maybe not just the Jewish people, but certainly the ones that are in the church. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. And behold, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the multitude will gather. Now, verse 29, he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, there are a lot of people, when it says immediately after the tribulation, it means immediately after what he has just said. This great tribulation that's referred to is this final 3.5 years where the Jews are persecuted. And it refers, we can look at Daniel and other places that refer to this, at the time when that little horn persecutes the saints. But he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, turn back to Isaiah, chapter 13. This is the day of the Lord. This is parallel to what he says in Matthew 24.
Verse 6.
Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified, pained, and anguished will take hold of them. They will ride like a woman in labor. Again, there's an analogy. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Now that's parallel to what was just read in Matthew 24. It says, thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind that gold is over. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place with the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. That's parallel to Matthew 24. That's the time of the tribulation, when the wrath of the Lord is poured out on the earth in Jacob's glory. And then he says, in verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Now let me just stop and say a few things. First of all, I want you to understand the picture. And I correlate this, I'll do this, I'll read Zechariah 14 in a minute, but... Well, let's go back to Zechariah 14. I think most would agree this is referring to the second coming. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will divide it among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled. Now that again is reminiscent of what? What we just read, and the abomination of desolation takes place, and they flee. It's going to be a horrible kind of persecution, and the Jews are going to flee the Antichrist. And many are going to be killed. The women are going to be ravished. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day will his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and the other half toward the south. Down to verse 6. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be summer as well as winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In the day, in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now what I want to point out is this. Here's the picture. But to put these two together. Israel is on the verge of annihilation. The nations are gathered together against her in battle to destroy Israel, to destroy Jerusalem. And just as they are ready to annihilate her, the lights go out. Literally. All of them. It will be completely dark. The sun, the moon, and the stars. If you don't have the sun, the moon, and the stars, it's pitch black. There will be no light. And then the Son of Man will appear, who is light. And he will appear, and he will come in great glory, and he will descend to the Mount of Olives and deliver Israel from the nations, from the Jews. And then look what happens. Verse 31. Or verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That word earth, in the Greek, it's ge, T-E, it's transliterated. It can be translated earth, it can be translated visible dimly, in fact is in many places in the New Testament, land. The tribes of the land will mourn. Now, turn back to Zechariah 12:10. It's describing the same scene. We won't read the whole chapter, although we could. You can see in verse, we'll read just the beginning of chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, laying the foundation of the earth, holding the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse with equal blindness. Now look what happens in verse 10. Verse 9 it says, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's parallel to chapter 14. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of that driven in the plain of the given. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. And the family of the Shilites by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. What's going to happen is at that moment when he returns, the Jews will recognize he's their Messiah and they will weep like babies. They will realize that they as a nation have for centuries rejected and scorned their Messiah. And they will weep. And they will repent. When he comes, the tribes of the land will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angel with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I think we've read those passages in the Old Testament so often in the Old Testament, I don't think that I know that I need to today. But it is repeated over and over again. In the day of the Lord is going to regather the Jews to the land, to the promised land. It's promised all the way back to Deuteronomy, it's promised all the way back through Zechariah. And Zechariah is after the last regather. So it's promised throughout. And he said, I'm going to regather them in that day. And this is what he's doing here. He's regathering Israel to the land. Now, am I being presumptuous? Look at verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near, so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. Right in the field. The fig tree. You know what Jesus did just a few days before this? He cursed a fig tree. And it's clear from the context of chapter 21. It's clear from the context that this is the future of Israel. This is the last day, this is the last week. It's just before the total rejection of Israel when Jesus declares condemnation on the Jews. And he curses a fig tree, and the disciples go by the next day, and they say, wow, it's already dead. He came on a fig tree, remember, it had no fruit. There was no fruit on the fig tree, and he said, I'm going to curse this fig tree. And it was obviously a picture of Israel. He came to Israel, there was no fruit, and he was cursing it. Now, he says, just probably a day or two later, when you see or learn the travel from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender, its foot forth to the leaves, you know that summer is near. When Israel begins to blossom, you know that the end is near. Now, Psalm of Christ says 1948, when you begin to date, I don't know. But my point is, it's clearly in the context of Israel. He's saying that these things are going to happen to Israel. And when you see Israel again blossom as a nation, and the people start coming to the land, some would say that this is spiritual awakening, but it has something to do with Israel, because it's obviously they were cursed, and now they're being brought back. And that's a sign of the end. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. I think it's extremely significant that Israel is in the land 2,000 years. And I know some people said in 1988 he had to come back before 1988 because that was the end of the generation of 40 years. I'm not going to say there's a time limit of when he needs to come back, but or what that exact moment is when the fig tree blossoms. But the fact that Israel is in the land, I think extremely significant in light of the prophets. Now it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Let me just say a couple words about these final verses. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered our lives. The ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so it was nothing instead of antique. Let me, this is how I understand, I'm not dogmatic about it. I've thought about these things a lot, and I must admit over the years, I've kind of worked through some things, but this is how I understand it. When it says, the day of the Son of Man is going to come as a thief, and when it talks about it's going to happen quickly, it's going to come upon a woman like a woman in travail. I don't think he's talking about this. He's talking about this. This is what's going to come on the world. Like a thief in the night. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord starts here. That's what's going to come upon the world. Like a woman in travail all of a sudden. All these wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes, all this, it's going to be, look at Isaiah, read Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 25 and Isaiah 2. It's going to be a horrible time. People are going to quite literally shake in fear. This isn't like your average tribulation. This is going to be utter terror on the earth. It's going to be the wrath of God poured out. That is what is going to come on the world all of a sudden. Just like the days of Noah. The flood came all of a sudden. And I think it's referring to the whole period. I would almost say that this period is the return of Christ. This is the culmination of it. So that when you look at the book of Revelation and you have Jesus taking off the first seal, that's the beginning of this time. That's when the force comes out, that's war, at the beginning. He comes at the end of that in chapter 19. And in the middle, you have the 7-year day of the Lord, Jacob's troubles, Daniel's 70th week. Now it says, I don't want to read something into it. I would understand, let's read verse 40. Then there will be no two men. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Let me just say this about this passage. I don't think at all this is the rapture. And I'll tell you why. And this is verified in Luke, we won't turn there, but the one that's taken in this passage is the one that's judged. The one that's left is the one that's not judged. In the rapture, the ones that go up are the ones who are saved. But notice it says, regarding Noah, And they, in verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and what? Took them all away. Who was taken away? Those who were just. Even so, the Son of Man be. Then he said, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one will be left. The one taken is the one in judgment. The one left is the one who's not just. But the opposite of rapture. I believe it's referring again to Israel, because if you look back in Ezekiel chapter 20, if you look back in Ezekiel 20, at the day of the Lord, God has said, I'm going to take away the rebel. He said, I'm going to purge him out. And I think that's what it's referring to. I think it's referring to the fact that God is going to purify Israel. He's going to take out the unbelievers out of Israel. They're not going to dwell in the land, he says in Ezekiel 20. And he talks about bringing them, this is how he refers to Revelation in Ezekiel 20. He said, I'm going to bring them under the rod of the covenant. The new covenant. Which is what happens when he returns. Now, that's how I understand Matthew 24. I know I'm running out of time, I'm going a little over. Does anybody have questions? I realize there are a lot of difficult things in this passage.
When you speak of the new covenant, is that happening just to Israel, right? So the church has already happened?
Let me put it this way, yes. Let me put it this way. I talked a little bit about this in regard to the kingdom. What the Jews could not see, what John the Baptist did see, is that between, if there was going to be two comings, and in the middle of those comings, Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, and the Gentiles were going to be granted into the promises of the new covenant. Okay, they couldn't see that. So yes, we are in the new covenant, but we are not the ultimate fulfillment of what God promised to the Jews in Jeremiah. We can't be because of all the promises that are related to it in those passages, and the timing of it, which is still future, both in the New and the Old Testament. I don't know if that answers your question, but we are, and this is, let me say that, and again, I know I've said this many times, but the problem, let me put it this way. What has happened in church history, if I can put it in a nutshell, with Augustine and Origen way long ago, they began an interpretation of the scriptures that what it did was it said, let's put it this way, the church replaces Israel in the covenants of the Old Testament. That's what Augustine did. Augustine took all those passages in the Old Testament, allegorized them, and made them spiritual. So that in much of church history, the way people looked at eschatology was, the church has replaced Israel in all those covenants. Okay? If that's true, and then that was kind of brought out of the covenant theology. Covenant theology, I think, was I would call it replacement theology formalized. And under covenant theology, you only have one people of God, period. And that's just simplified. There's one people of God and one covenant. So that Israel was under that covenant in the Old Testament, believing Israel. New Testament, the church takes the place of Israel more or less in that covenant. But when you do that, you can't see the distinction between Israel and the church. Israel still, and I was talking about that this afternoon, I think the stumbling block is the fact that, I think you showed this, Israel is still God's first people. And you see that in Romans 11, which we saw last week. Even in their unbelief, he said, they are my people for the promises of the Father. The plan is primarily Israel, not the church. We receive blessing and overflow by being granted into their promises. And today, again, because of that, I think replacement theology, it's been reversed. We look at it as the church is the ultimate fulfillment, and the church really is a much higher state than Israel, and we replace them. And Paul even warns about that in Romans 11. He says, don't boast yourself against the natural branches. And I think that's what we've got. We're not, a lot of people will say, well, yeah, everyone's going to be saved at the end. They're going to be saved into the church. And I think it's backwards. We have been saved into Israel's plan. God's going to save Israel just like he always said he would. We're the ones who are being granted in, not them. Yeah.
Then, when he gave the covenant, the new covenant in Jeremiah, were there any people in Israel that were saved from that?
Yes. Well, that's a very good question. When I spoke this morning about conversion, was there conversion in the Old Testament? Were people converted in the Old Testament? Would you say people had a new heart in the Old Testament? Absolutely. The new covenant ultimately was not that there would be conversion. It was that the whole nation would be converted. That's what the new covenant says. Now, it was more complex than that. He was sending his spirit. Jesus initiated. But what I'm trying to point out is that the new covenant, we tend to think of the new covenant because of the book of Hebrews as individual salvation. While it includes that, that's not the context of Jeremiah 34 or 31. The context is that the whole nation would be converted, not that simply the people would be converted. If that makes sense. Am I confusing people? It is a complex, but I'm telling you, it is a beautiful point. It really is beautiful. It makes you think of the end of Romans 11. It says, you know, how unsearchable are your ways of the Lord? The Lord's plan. Any other last questions before we close? All right. Let's just close the word of prayer. Father, we bow before you and we thank you, Lord, for the glory of your person. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the center of all that you have and will accomplish. He is the reason that we are here today. He is the reason that we have hope that we shall see you for all eternity and be with you and sing your praises even before your throne. As we see in Revelation 4 and 5. Father, what a blessing as we look forward to that day when you shall call us home to be with yourself forever. We pray, Lord, that we might daily look to you and look to your coming. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.